The Book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. Kings chapter 13. Let's just ask the Lord to help us to speak to us as we come to his word this morning. Lord, we want to thank you so much for the scriptures, the written word of God, and we thank you that we have it freely in a language that we understand and we can read and we can be fed. Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Father, do these things in us. Lord, I pray that we would glean all that you want us to this morning. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Kings, chapter 13. And the title for the message this morning is The Downfall of a Man of God. The Downfall of a Man of God. But before we can get into 1 Kings chapter 13, we need to set the scene a little bit and just understand the days in which these events took place, what was the context. So, you'll recall, I expect, that at the end of Solomon's life, he fell into gross idolatry, his heart having been turned away by all his foreign wives. And so he established much idolatry in the land and practiced it personally. And as a result, the Lord tore the kingdom from him. So the 10 northern tribes ended up under the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was, before that time, one of Solomon's servants, worked for him. And, however, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, whose territory was found within it, they ended up under the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So the kingdom was divided. However, Jeroboam had a bit of a problem because, obviously, the religious laws, as they were, required people to go up to Jerusalem to worship and to present their offerings. And he was very concerned that people doing that would end up turning back to Judah and to the reign of Rehoboam, and that he would lose his grip on the kingdom that he had. And so we pick it up at the end of chapter 12. Jeroboam, verse 26, said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me, and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he establishes a false religious system for the purposes of gaining and maintaining political control and effectively ensuring his kingdom. He establishes a false religion. And it wasn't the last time that it's happened either. So, and you look at the number of things he made. Verse 28, he made 2 golden calves. Now, that should have rung alarm bells, should it not, for the people. There was a golden calf before in their history, and it did not end well. Nonetheless, it would seem that people were so far in their hearts from God that these 2 golden calves were set up and they fell for it. And then there was the altar that was set before these golden calves. And we see in verse 29, there was one in Bethel and there was one in Dan. And the events of chapter 13 center around the one that was set up in Bethel. In addition to this, he made houses on the high places. He made priests from among all the people. So there was a false priesthood. Then he instituted a feast in the 8th month. So there were false feasts, false holy days. And he went up to the altar in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves. There was false sacrifice, there was false worship, the incense, false prayer, and so on. And so we see that, and this is an important point, that in every aspect of true religion, the enemy will bring a counterfeit version in a false religious system. So you'll always find there will be a counterfeit priesthood, and there will be counterfeit prayer and counterfeit worship, and so on and so on. And these things marked the system that Jeroboam had established. And this became a sin to Israel, we read in verse 30. And so we come to chapter 13 against this backdrop, and enter the man of God. Now, trusting God willing, we're going to get through most of chapter 13. So I won't read it first. We're just going to go through it, and I'll comment at least for this first section as we go through. From verse 1, "So behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense." So this man of God comes. We don't know his name. As far as I can see, there are 12 people in the Word of God who are actually described as being a man of God. Now, of course, in one sense, the Bible is full of people who were men and women of God. But there are only 12 who are actually given that title. And 4 of them are unnamed, interestingly. In a sense, a willingness to serve the Lord in obscurity. But there he was, a man of God. And he comes from Judah. So he's come from the southern kingdom. And he comes to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So the Lord has sent him to this center of idolatry that Bethel had become. And Jeroboam himself, the one who's initiated it, he's there and he's burning incense. He cried, verse 2, against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Quite extraordinary, really, that in this prophecy he prophesies the name of the king who would do this. This prophecy was fulfilled roughly 300 years later. So the man of God was absolutely vindicated. His prophecy came true. But the other thing that struck me about that, and is so sad, is just note the longevity of the false religious system that Jeroboam instituted. He did it just to secure his kingdom, but it lasted so long beyond the time that he wanted it for. Once it was set up, it remained. And how tragic. False religious systems set up to cement empires persist to our day. Verse 3, "Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out." It's a graphic description. It's a broken altar. It's a broken system. It's going to split. It cannot contain, in a sense, the purpose that it's meant to achieve. And this is the Lord showing, this system is not of me, it's a broken altar. Or that we'd see the broken altars that are around us. Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. And I find that encouraging. Here comes the man of God under the Lord's command. And even the king himself, in stretching his hand out to deal with him, finds himself impotent. I did just think in this connection of, if any of you are familiar with what's been going on in the States with John MacArthur and his continuing to keep his church open, and the state trying to shut him down, just failing through the courts. It's almost like that. They stretched out their hand and it's just dried up. The Lord has been with him remarkably. So there we are. But verse 5, "The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So we see that the sign which he proclaims is done. If you like, signs following the word, he has that confirmation to the prophecy that he brings. And so in verse 6, we see a turnaround. The king, having been threatening him only a moment ago, is now entreating this man of God for mercy. And he says, please, entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hands may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now, I can't say this for a certainty, but I do just wonder about that. Was that the right thing to have done? I think of Elisha saying to Gehazi, his servant, after he lied about receiving the gift from Naaman. He said, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and your descendants forever. And I wonder, you notice in verse 6, the king didn't say, please entreat the Lord your God, because I need to put away the idolatry. He just wanted his hand back. I don't think his heart was turning, and clearly this idolatry persisted, and Jeroboam's reign became almost a measure of evil, really. Nonetheless, the man of God prayed, his hand was restored, but this whole thing didn't affect the king permanently. However, verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. So his heart is obviously turned. He recognizes that the Lord is with this man. And he offers him two things. Firstly, he says, come home, refresh yourself, have a rest, recuperate, take some time out, you might say, and I'll give you a reward. And given that this man, he was the king, this would have been no small reward. He could have rewarded the man of God handsomely. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread or drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. So far, so good. The man of God has gone to Bethel by the word of God. He's proclaimed the word of the Lord. The Lord has confirmed that. And he has resisted the temptations set before him by this idolatrous king. Just notice verse 9. And then the Lord's command is very clear. You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. What was that really about? What does this speak to us of? Well, just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul writes, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. So really, I think this was saying, in a sense, as another verse says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. We must be wary of ending up in fellowship with things that are false religious systems. And people do so sometimes well-meaningly. They want to sort of come alongside and try to reform something from within. But I think the lesson of Scripture and of history is that it's incredibly hard to do. And actually, oftentimes what we need to do is do that which the Lord declares. And where there is something that's so idolatrous, we cannot have a share in that thing. We are not to engage in fellowship with that sort of thing, which is why the ecumenical movement is so misguided and will not work. The Lord says, eat no bread nor drink water in that kind of an idolatrous place, but return by a different way. We're always moving forward. never retracing our steps. No fellowship with the unfruitful work, deeds of darkness. And so, as I say, so far, so good. So let's move on to verse 11, and we're going to look at these things in a bit more detail now. But again, I'll read through it first of all. Enter the next person, if you like, in the cast of characters, the old prophet. So verse 11, an old prophet was living in Bethel. Notice that. And his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he'd spoken to the king, these also, they related to their father. So he tells them what the prophet's done, what he said. His father says to him, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And verse 15, he goes and finds him. He says, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God replies, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. Good, praise the Lord, he's still clear. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And still to this point, so far so good. But look at verse 18, things start to unravel. He, that's the old prophet, said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and drunk water that he saddled a donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing beside it, with the donkey standing beside it, the lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And we'll leave the reading there. So, what happened? How do we get from verse 17, where the man of God proclaims so clearly, and he knows his commission, he knows what God had given him to do, and he's resisting the temptations, through to verse 19, where he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. What a tragedy, the downfall of the man of God. And I think there's much here that we need to consider. So let's start by thinking about this old prophet. What can we learn from him? Verse 11 tells us that he was a prophet. So my understanding is he is somebody who had exercised in the past a genuine prophetic ministry. He was somebody who was the Lord's man in his day. However, verse 18, we're told very clearly, he lied to the man of God. He's not telling the truth anymore, it would seem. What's more, notice, he lives in Bethel. He's living in this centre of idolatry. Now, we're not told this, but I wonder, is it possible that he had just got a bit too comfortable with that system? Had he compromised with the idolatry that was there? What we do know is that the Lord bypassed the old prophet and had to send a man from Judah. Now, why would the Lord send someone all the way from Judah to Bethel if there was a true prophet of the Lord in Bethel? So it would seem that the Lord was not using this old prophet anymore. And this, I think, is a clue to one of the dangers we face, is that not every false prophet in the world has always been a false prophet. The tragedy is that there are many who have started out well in the things of God. And there are people who in times past the Lord may have had his hand upon, and somehow they go astray and they get out of the way and they get into a position of falsehood. And that's where we have to be careful, not just to go on someone's reputation or judge something by their past history. The Lord said, let's have a look at a couple of verses, Matthew 7 and verse 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then later on in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, we're told this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And we know from elsewhere in the Word of God that false prophets will multiply in the last days. There'll be increasing numbers of prophets, false prophets, and we must test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And part of the difficulty here is that you may come across people who in times past the Lord has indeed had his hand upon. There's been something of a mark of God upon them, and yet they end up in falsehood. So we must not be hoodwinked by the fact that years ago somebody seemed to have some kind of genuine ministry. That is no guarantee of the genuineness of what they're bringing today. I heard somebody say just recently, "A broken clock tells the right time twice a day." I thought that was a really good illustration. And that every now and then, somebody who's totally broken might just come out with something true. And that's how it is. But we need to be so careful and be on our guard. So there's this old prophet. And maybe this gives us a clue as to his motive. Why did he go after, verse 14, the man of God? Maybe he was jealous. He was seeing the Lord had overlooked him and was choosing to use this man of God from Bethel, and he took, from Judah, and he took umbrage at the fact. Maybe he just wanted to be in on the action. He could see that he'd lost something with God, and he knew that the Lord was at work from what he'd seen and heard from his sons. And he just wanted to be a part of that. Anyway, whatever his motives were, this is what happened. So that's the background to him. Let's have a look a bit more at his strategy. How is it that this old prophet deceives the man of God? Verse 15, he says, "Come home and eat with me and eat bread." The man of God says no, but he comes back another time. So the first thing I want to say is note his persistence. Okay, and this really is certainly a mark of the enemy. The enemy will persist. So just turn over, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. We pick it up at verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, it is Nehemiah who's writing, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono." And it would have been Ono if he'd gone out there. "But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messages to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" Verse 4. "They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner." Notice the persistence. 4 times over, they sent the same message. And look what Nehemiah does. "I answered them in the same way." That's great. If you find somebody coming to you, seemingly bringing something contrary to what you know God has said to you, don't fall for it just because they persist. The enemy will persist. Persistence is a mark of the devil. So we've got to be watchful for that. And let's be like Nehemiah and just answer in the same way. Two times, three times, four times, however many times we need to. Elsewhere, the scripture says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And the Lord Jesus, who said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, is not likely to say no and then change it to a yes, or to say yes and then let it become a no. So if we are persuaded in our hearts that God has said something, stick to your guns and don't be moved from your position because of persistence on the part of the evil one or those who would deceive. So that's the first thing. He persists. He repeats his request. Then let's have a look a bit more closely at what he actually says. So verse 18. He, that's the old prophet, says to the man of God, I also am a prophet. So the first thing it strikes me he does is he flashes his spiritual credentials. He waves around his spiritual CV. And you've probably noticed a bit of a trend for that. You know, you get these advertisements for meetings, and it's with apostle so-and-so and with prophet this and that. And there's always, you know, promises of great things happening. I do observe, I don't know if you've spotted this, I don't see many who say, you know, we're going to have a meeting of, you know, revival, healing and destiny with teacher so-and-so. Maybe teaching is a bit less dramatic or exciting, perceived to be. But anyway, this is what tends to happen. People come announcing themselves. But really, let me just read to you. Don't worry about turning there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So Paul is saying, I don't need letters of commendation. I don't need papers to wave around in front of you. In a sense, my ministry, the fruit of my ministry speaks for me. And so I would just want to counsel you, be wary of people who come proclaiming what they are. Think of Elijah. He didn't have to knock on Ahab's door and say, now, excuse me, Ahab, I'm a prophet, don't you know? He just prophesies. He launches in with and it's amazing, it's a one-sentence prophecy. And then he disappears into the obscurity for 3.5 years. I mean, so different to a modern way to launch a prophetic ministry. Aren't God's ways higher than our ways? But he didn't have to announce it. His ministry announced him, as it were. The fruit of what he did. I mean, the whole nation was searching for him. The king certainly was. Dear Elijah, as he was hidden away there. So beware of those who come proclaiming that they are something. The next thing he uses, the next thing he employs is flattery. Look at it. He says, I also am a prophet like you. And he's almost trying to batter the man of God up. That's what I see in this. Yes, I know. And almost trying to find common ground. I know what it's like. Yet I'm a prophet too. Yeah, I know what it's like to be standing against a godless king. Trying to find common ground. And this is often what happens. And flattery is such a danger. I mean, you must be aware of it. A couple of scriptures, I'll just read them out to you. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbour is spreading a net for his steps. Proverbs 26 verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And then to add one more from the New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 16. Verse 18. says, well, I'll read from verse 17. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Beware, dear friends, of flattery. And I think the real thing, and it's one thing to be aware of it, but if we are to be, I wouldn't say immune, but if we're to be, the way to be very hard to capture by flattery is to be people who are truly humble. If we really have humility, it will be much harder for flattery to get its claws into us. But if we secretly harbour high thoughts of ourselves, then we will be easy prey for the flatterer. So let's watch out for that. Back in 1 Kings 13, I also am a prophet like you. And what's the next stage? And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. An angel spoke to me. This is, he seems to have communication with angels. Haven't you noticed that? There's a bit of a trend that we're seeing again in certain circles for apparent visitations of angels. Called Emma, some of them. Anyway, watch out for it. It's a bogus spirituality. And people who come along and they seem to have this regular connection with the supernatural. Be wary of that. This sort of invocation of the authority of angels. Again, let's just read from the New Testament. So Colossians chapter 2, Paul is having to deal with this, with the church at Colossae. Colossians 2 verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. It's another mark of the operation of the false prophet. Worship, or I could say an overemphasis upon certain aspects of the supernatural. Now, of course, we want the true ministry of angels. They're ministering spirits sent forth to render service unto those who are to inherit salvation. And praise God for it. But friends, if there's an overemphasis on these things, a bogus spirituality or a bogus sense of connection with the supernatural, let it ring alarm bells for you. We're not to be defrauded of our prize, as this man of God tragically was, by those who take their stand on visions they have seen. People are always having visions. And I just would sound a word of caution. And then he claims divine authority. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. And so he claims it's God's authority. But you know, and this is talking specifically about the gospel here, but when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said to them, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So let us be wary. We know that even if someone comes, an angel of heaven, but preaching something contrary to the true gospel, they are to be accursed. What a strong word. And so, sadly, the man of God takes heed to this old prophet, and he goes back with him. And he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. And isn't it sad? He managed to resist the idolatrous king. He wasn't moved by the threats of Jeroboam. He resisted the temptation of the reward. Initially, he resisted the beguiling words of his old prophet. But sadly, he fell. And I think But we need to understand that it will be the way for many of God's people in these days. We may not necessarily come a cropper because of all the wickedness around us, but we might get spiritually seduced if we're not careful and taken in by false teachers, false prophets, coming with flattery, with impressive credentials, bogus spirituality, claiming divine authority. How we need to be aware of these things. Because ultimately, in going that way, he ended up out of the will of God, and he ended up in a way where a lion was waiting. And our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he meets his end. And I think there are, sad to say, some who, though not physically destroyed, certainly their ministry is marred because of this kind of thing. And death comes in to the ministry that God was seeking to use and to raise up. But that is not the end of it. I want to look at one or two other things about the man of God. Was there anything about him which left him a little open to these things? Let's just look at it. First of all, notice the timing of things. When did the old prophet come to him? It was, if you like, just after his moment of success. It was just after this big showdown, this big encounter. That's, oddly enough, when he seems to be vulnerable. And it just reminds me a little bit of Elijah. You know, he has this mighty showdown on Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And yet it was after that he flees Jezebel. And it's almost like in a moment when God has used somebody and they have known something of the power and the grace of God upon them. I don't know, is it possible that we sort of let our guard down? That we just ease up a bit mentally? And is that actually a moment when we are genuinely vulnerable? And that's the moment when we've really got to be on our face before God saying, oh Lord, keep me. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And maybe it's easy to think we stand if we've just been through the kind of experience that the man of God did in confronting the wicked King Jeroboam. So notice the timing. If God is pleased to use you, if God is pleased to work in your life, cling to him all the more. Don't let your guard down, because it's a moment the evil one wants to attack. And of course, the enemy will always attack when God has been pleased to use somebody. He'll want to get at God's agents. He'll want to undermine and destroy the man of God in his moment where the Lord is using him. So that's a moment of vulnerability. Let's be aware of that. But where did he find him? Verse 14. He went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. He'd sat down under an oak tree. Now the Lord had said to him, eat no bread, drink no water, for which you might say, you're not to stop, you're not to rest. Do not do that until you return to Judah. Do not go back the way you came, go back another way. And yet it seems that he stopped on the journey. He stopped, I take it, to rest. And I think we need to have a caution in us about the wrong kind of resting. Now, of course, we are to rest in the Lord. Scripture tells us to do that. And there is a glorious rest for the believer in the work of God. Praise his name. But there is a wrong kind of rest. There's a danger in the wrong kind of rest. So turn, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verses 10 to 11, and the verses are repeated almost identically in chapter 23 or 24. And it says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. God warns us against the wrong kind of rest. So while we are to rest in the Lord, we are not to rest from the work of God. And there's a danger in the wrong kind of rest that poverty and need comes in like a vagabond and like an armed man. Think of King David. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 says that it was at the time of year when kings go out to battle that David stayed in Jerusalem. David, I think, was taking a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of his hands to rest. And my, the poverty and the desolation and the need that befell him as a result of that, as his eyes alighted upon Bathsheba. So let us beware from letting our hands drop, folding our hands while God has given us something to do. We rest in the Lord, but we don't rest from the work he has given. And the need to keep pushing forward. You think of the Apostle Paul, forgetting one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the prize for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or was it toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, sorry. But he was pressing on, is the point. That's what he was after. He wasn't going to slack off or hold on or hang around. He wanted to gain that prize. And the other thing to say is that this man, the man of God, he was diverted onto another way by the old prophet before he'd actually finished the task he'd been given. He hadn't yet returned. He hadn't got back to Judah. And then he switches to something else. And there's an interesting little verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, it says that the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And I really believe if God has given us something to do, dear friends, let's do it until it's done. How many things are there that start and yet they're not properly finished? How many works of God are there that start well and end up going astray, that start in the spirit and they end in the flesh? But it's his here, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And oh, how we need to finish the things God has given us to do. And notice the next line, patience of spirit. If we are to complete the things God has given us, we will need patience of spirit. Patience and perseverance, the two things are very much linked. That's a willingness to keep going patiently until we know that the Lord has used us and that the things he's given us to do are completed. But patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And it's haughtiness of spirit that says, well, I've been doing this long enough. I think I should be doing something slightly more interesting. I'm not sure I need to finish this. I can change tack here. I'm sure the Lord's got bigger and better things for me. And do you see the haughtiness of spirit, that connection between something that's not finished? And so let's finish what we start at God's command. There's something to be said for perseverance. There's something to be said for faithfulness, for longevity, for seeing the thing through till it's done. And it's important that we do that. If this man had said, the man of God said, no, I'm not going anywhere. I've not yet got back. My mission is not yet finished. I've not yet returned to the place from which I came. He would never have been carried off and turned aside. And so we need to have that kind of attitude to persevere and to see things right through. And so I believe this man of God, stands to us as a warning. And if I may, I would just want to say in particular to anybody, young people, young men, young women, watch out for this. Those upon whom the hand of the Lord may be, and the Lord is just beginning to use you, watch out. You may well find people sidle up to you, and someone comes after you, and this will be very much the mode of operation. They'll flash their credentials, they will flatter, they will have some kind of particular contact with the supernatural realm, let's put it like that. They will claim divine authority, they will persist. But beware, in that way there waits a lion. And God wants us to stay fast in our refusal of those things that he's not commanded. God doesn't change his mind. Let's persevere. Let's see things through to the finish. Let's not fold our hands in the work of God and find ourselves sitting down in a place of vulnerability. Let's see things through with God. May God be pleased to preserve the men of God, the women of God, and deliver us from false prophets, those that would lead us astray. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do want to ask you that we would take on board the warnings of this chapter and the lessons that there are for us here. Lord, I want to call on your name for everybody hearing this message now or online or wherever. Preserve us, we pray. Preserve, O God, your men, your women, children, from those influences that would take them out of the way of God. Make us wise, we pray, to the wiles of the enemy. Deliver us, O God, I pray, from the lion. Lord, preserve your servants unto the completion of all that you have given us to do. Lord, save us from being diverted, distracted by things that seem appealing. Father, may we be willing, with patience of spirit, to see things through with you. Lord, strengthen us against that which is false, we pray. We ask you to watch over us and to bless us. Bless us as your people. Watch over us through another week. And grant us testimonies of your grace as we go through day by day. So we thank you and we worship you. And we commit ourselves unto you. In Jesus' name. Amen.